We are doing Esther as the evening service. We've done the first four chapters already. I'll do a really quick recap of the story because most of you guys have actually heard it, so you probably don't need heaps, but just in case. Esther has become queen because she won this beauty contest to marry the king, because the king fired his last wife, divorced her because she refused to show up to a big banquet. And so he held a beauty contest. Esther, who is a Jewish lady, probably a girl, not quite sure how old she was, Jewish lady, and she went into this contest because her cousin, Mordecai, who actually looked after her and kind of brought her up because her parents died when she was really young, encouraged her to enter into this contest, and she won. She found favour with the king, she won the king's heart, they fell in love, or he fell in love with her, and they got married. Then enter evil Haman. He doesn't like the Jews, mostly because Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. Haman is the king's 2IC, so he's the king's right-hand man. And Mordecai doesn't bow down to him, and Haman is super enraged. And instead of just killing Mordecai, he decides to actually wipe out Mordecai's whole race and kill all the Jews. So Haman conspires and actually works out one day, convinces the king that on this day all the Jews are going to die. They're going to be massacred, and it's a day in a few months' time. So that's where we're up to right now. There's not a lot of hope for the Jews right now. Mordecai talks to Esther, realizes that Esther potentially might be able to save the situation. If anyone's going to be able to do anything, it's the queen. And so he finally convinces Esther to petition to the king, and she agrees after telling all the local Jews to fast for 3 days. So that's where we get to chapter 5, what we're going to be reading today. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, if you've got them, you can open it to Esther 5. I'm just going to do a bit of a paraphrase because it is 3 chapters long, so I'm going to feel free to follow along, but don't stress too much as well. Feel free to just listen. So on the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. Now, people weren't allowed to just waltz in and see the king uninvited, so he had to actually approve of anyone actually coming into him. He could actually put to death, if he didn't want to see this person, he could just straight away put them to death. So it was a bit of a scary time for Esther. She doesn't just go and see her husband whenever she likes, unfortunately. So she had to be approved. So she's standing at the door waiting to see what the king's going to do. So when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. I bet she was like, phew, and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, what you do at the time. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, evil Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." This is quite unusual because the king and queen didn't really see each other a whole lot, and they definitely didn't usually eat together. So it's quite an unusual thing to have a banquet and have dinner together, and particularly with Haman as well. Persian kings as well, a side note, are quite protective of their wives and generally only allow the eunuchs of the workers of the palace to actually associate with their wives besides the women. And so to allow to have dinner with Haman as well was quite approving. It's already Esther's being shown favour. So, the answer, king says, "Bring Haman at once so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, seems to be a common occurrence in this chapter, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and request is this. If the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." So we're not quite sure if she was just petrified and she didn't quite want to, she hadn't quite got the nerves to ask for her and her people's lives. But she puts it off to the next day. It's also worth noting here, we're not sure, I don't think that the king actually knows that his wife is a Jew. So it's still a little bit of a secret. He doesn't actually realise that he's signed this decree to end his wife's life as well as the rest of the Jewish people. Okay, so Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. He's feeling pretty important because he's about to dine with the king and queen again. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it." 50 cubits is about 23 metres high, so it's quite a tall pole. "Then go to the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Mind you, he's had it set up in front of his house as well. Bit of a gruesome fellow. Chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the Book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. So the Book of Chronicles, so someone follows the king around of the day, king around, and actually writes down all the things of note that he says. So that's what the Book of Chronicles was. He had been reigning for 12 years now, so he decided that he wanted to hear some of the good things that he'd been doing on his reign. So it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "Well, what honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, it's an interesting coincidence. Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Ah, that's nice. Maybe I'll get some advice from Haman, my 2IC. "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there the king would rather honour than me?" So he thought of his best ideas, and he said, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and a horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour, and lead him on the horse throughout the streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Ah, good idea," thinks the king. "Go at once," he commanded Haman, "get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Now do not neglect anything you have recommended." Can you imagine the look on poor Haman's face? "Are you kidding me?" Oh. So Haman had to do what the king asked. So Haman got the robe, he got the horse, he robed Mordecai, all these royal things, and he led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour," with a shameful face, humiliated, I'm sure. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. That can, symbolise death, but that's okay. Side note. And told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends anything that had happened to him. Everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." The king is now pretty curious. He's wondering what the heck Esther wants. He's offering quite a lot, half the kingdom, pretty good deal. So Queen Esther gathers up the courage and she asks, "If I have found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request." Now she pulls out the big card now. She reveals who she is. "For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as female and male slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes is furious. He asks Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who is this man that has dared to do such a thing?" He's a bit slow. Maybe he's a little bit drunk and doesn't cotton on straight away that she's talking about Haman and the Jewish debacle that he has signed, agreed to. So Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy." She had to be a little bit careful because King Xerxes had actually signed the decree. So she had to point the finger away from the king and onto Haman. So she says, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." And Haman was terrified, as you would be, before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Potentially not the wisest decision, being alone with the queen, with a jealous Persian king. That's okay. Unfortunately for him, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Oh. So, what do you think the king's reaction is? The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So that meant death, okay? So when they cover someone's face, it means death. And Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs attending the king, has a good idea. He potentially doesn't like Haman also. Said, "A pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house." He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Poor Haman. Full on, eh? Entertaining story. Surely they've made a movie about this. Have they? Yeah? I would. All right. So, at the beginning of these chapters, for the Jews and Esther and Mordecai, the situation looks super hopeless. The Jews are going to be slaughtered on this specific day. The king's decree is out on it. It's totally unchangeable. Haman hates Mordecai. Mordecai's about to be impaled. And the characters in this story don't actually seem heaps heroic. I had to actually look up what the adverb for hero was. I was like, heroic? I don't know what. Anyway, I decided heroic. No, I can't even say it. Heroic. They don't look very heroic. So who's actually going to save the day? Okay? It doesn't look like anything is going to be able to change. It seems like an unchangeable situation. Let's have a quick look at these main characters. So we've got the Persian king, King Xerxes. He's pretty moody. He acts on every whim anyone suggests to him. He's a divorcee and he likes his wine. Haman, he's the second in command. He's prideful. He's a Jew hater. He's actually not a Persian. He's an Agagite. They are actually people who are enemies of the Jews. Okay, so that kind of explains a little bit of why he was so enraged about Mordecai. And then we have the two Jews in the story. They are supposedly God followers. They're supposedly holy people, but they don't actually look heaps holy yet. Mordecai, who's the father figure in Esther's life, encourages Esther to enter this this beauty contest. It's a bit of a dubious beauty contest. It's not just kind of any, like a little parade or something. It's pretty involved. They spend like a year getting all these beauty treatments. And then each of the virgins goes into the king and stays there overnight and returns in the morning. I wonder what happens there. So Esther's, you can imagine maybe what she did. So Mordecai also tells Esther to lie about her Jewish heritage. Doesn't seem heaps godly. Esther, after she won the beauty contest, she does marry the king, but that the king's a Gentile, a non-Jew, and God has actually forbidden Jews to marry Gentiles just because to not distract them away from him and distract them with their pagan religions and customs, pull them away from God. But she marries the Gentile, the king. Mordecai also tells Esther to lie. So Esther lies. Esther slept with the king before marriage and now has married a non-Jew. They're really not looking like heaps holy people. They're looking like unlikely heroes. Yet the whole of the Jewish people in this area, as lives, are hinged on these people. They're at stake. Seems like a hopeless situation. They seem like unholy heroes, and God probably doesn't work in times like this. Don't we feel like that sometimes? That our situation is hopeless? That our situation is unchangeable? The king's decree is out? We can't do anything? And don't we sometimes feel like the main characters in our story, aka us, are not great options? That we're not as close to God as what we might like? That we haven't been praying as much as we should? He can't really work through us, right? Yeah, somehow in this story, change is in the air. Something's happening. And there's a lot of coincidences, actually, in this story. First, Esther gets heaps of favour. She gets favour when she goes into this beauty contest. The eunuchs love her and give her, like, this special room. They give her special food. They give her 7 maids to look after her. I don't know what you do with 7 maids, but she has 7 maids to do something with. And the king also shows her a lot of favour as well. The king chooses her. The king is in love with her. She's got a lot of favour. In a previous chapter, Mordecai overhears, happens to be sitting at the king's gate and overhears these two people planning to assassinate the king. Randomly that he happens to be there. If I was planning to assassinate the king, you'd think that you'd check to make sure no one's around. But Mordecai happens to be there, overhears it, tells Esther, who then saves the king's life, and Mordecai is given the credit for that. Another coincidence, on the night of that first banquet, the king can't sleep. Random that it's that night. What does he decide to do? He reads the Chronicles. That's probably a big book. It's of 12 years so far. And he happens to read the bit about Mordecai. Yeah, interesting. And Mordecai, by the way, is about to be impaled the next day. And so the king thinks, oh, I should ask advice about this. And who happens to be standing outside his front door? Oh, Haman, let's ask him. And what's Haman thinking? He's thinking to impale Mordecai. Of course, we know the story. He's prideful and goes all out as to what he would prefer, but it's actually about Mordecai. A lot of coincidences. Or do you think that God might be up to something in this hopeless situation, right? And through these not great options. Let's look at the big picture. It's not a little something that God's doing. These are all little things, but it's actually for a big purpose. And saving his people. Like, the Jews are his people. And that's what he's about. And in the process, somehow Mordecai gets royally honoured and Haman gets impaled. The tables have totally turned from the start of the our passage. And a sneak peek into the passages ahead, which I think you're preaching on next week. Mike Lamy is preaching on. Sorry about the back. Mike Lamy is preaching on next week. The Jews do get saved, and it's really interesting because even though the decree, like the king's decree, can't actually be changed, they write a new decree so that they can defend themselves. And then on that day, everyone is so petrified of the Jews, they don't even fight them. The king's officials in each of the cities actually help the Jews. How bizarre is that? So the tables just totally have turned. And I think this looks like hope. Hope. I wonder if Esther and Mordecai saw this coming. Did they see this kind of potential in this hopeless situation? Probably not. Was the situation actually hopeless? Were Esther and Mordecai actually not good options? Or did we just label them as such? Is the only thing that makes them hopeless and not good options is me calling them that? In reality, the opposite is actually true. Did we just see what God did? Amazing. He saw potential in the situation. He called the situation full of hope and Esther and Mordecai as great options. What situations am I calling hopeless? Where am I giving up? Where am I? What situation do I think is just unchangeable? It's just the way it is. Is it the sister who refuses to speak to her brother because of a fight years ago? Well, I can't change that. Nothing I say matters. He doesn't listen. She doesn't listen. Or is it the friend who's had a bad experience of church, so continues to shut down and get super defensive anytime God is mentioned? Or is it the increasing suicide rates in teenagers? Is it the children that die all because they didn't have anything to eat? Or what else is hopeless? Is it the awful massacre of Christians in the Middle East and Africa? Sounds a little familiar, by the way. The Jews were about to be totally massacred. But what happened? So what is your situation that is devoid of hope? What is God actually saying? What is he calling it? And what is he doing in that situation? What coincidences are happening? Are you looking out for them? What is the real potential? Not what I think the outcome probably will be, but what could happen in this situation. We have a good God. We have a big God. We have a king for God, for a God. We have the king of all kings. What is the potential? Could we actually have hope? Could we dream a little? Could we believe a little? Could we pray a little? It's interesting in the story in chapter 6 when Haman goes back to, after he's led Mordecai, been humiliated and led Mordecai around town on the royal donkey or horse, whatever it was, he comes home super sad and he complains to Zeresh and his friends, and Zeresh says something really interesting. I think she's cottoned on to something. She has a glimpse of this potential. She says, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." She knows something. She knows something about this God. He's one of God's people, and she's heard about this God. She's got big eyes. She sees the potential. She sees the potential for God to move and come through for his people. And unfortunately for her and her husband, it's not great, because they're enemies. But could we see big? Could we pray big? King Xerxes reaches his scepter out to Esther and he says, "What is your request?" Our king asks the same thing of us. What is your request when we come to him? What is your request? How do we respond? Do we pray big and ask for big things? Do we hope for our situation? Or do we hope for tables to totally turn? He's asking us. So maybe the situation is only hopeless because I've labelled it as such, when in reality, it's not actually hopeless. So what about me is not a great option? And am I then limiting God by labelling myself as that? That I'm not good enough for God to move through me. That I'm not quite cutting it at the moment. That I'm not reading the Bible every day. That I'm not telling everyone I know about God. Just not quite cutting it. So God will probably just skip over me. Or maybe I've done some sin that I'm a little bit ashamed of. He's probably just going to skip over me and choose someone else who's doing a bit better. Maybe that person over there. They look quite holy. But as we see here, it just isn't the case. Just totally isn't the case. Esther and Mordecai were not heaps holy, yet God worked through them. It's interesting to note that actually murderers wrote a whole lot of the Bible, a third of the Bible actually. Moses killed someone and he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, a few of the other ones. David tried to cover his adultery by murdering Bathsheba's husband, and he wrote a lot of the Psalms. He was even called a guy after God's own heart. Paul violently persecuted the Christians and probably killed them. And he wrote like a third, 13 books, I think 13 books in the New Testament. And we quote him all the time. So what would have happened if they thought they were not great options? If they thought their sin was bigger than God and his grace, that it disqualified them from working through them, him moving through them? Probably actually wouldn't have a third of the Bible we do today. Sad, isn't it? So opportunities come to us no matter what our spiritual health is at, where our spiritual health is at. Am I going to allow God to move through me, take opportunities, or am I going to allow my sin to be bigger, that Jesus dying didn't actually really make me clean? Is that what I'm going to believe? Or am I going to believe that God is going to choose me and that God will move through me and that he does have things for me right here, right now? In the chapter before, Mordecai tries to convince Esther to petition to the king, and he says a really great line, "Who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this?" Where have you come for such a time as this? Where are you at right now that maybe you're there right for a reason right now? What opportunities are you being given right now? A couple of years ago, I got a picture from God of this big, you know those massive stormwater pipes that go under roads, those big concrete ones? Well, this one was lighter than that because it was up kind of vertical, and it was reached all the way up to the heavens. At the top of it, there was this big rain cloud, and it was pouring rain into it. There was also a lid that was at the top there, so when the lid was open, all the rain came down, and it came to the bottom, and it came to the ground exactly where it was needed. Okay, if the lid was on, closed, then the rain just went and didn't go anywhere, really. All right. I just felt like God was really speaking to me about that and saying, will you let me come through you to where I'm needed? Will you let my potential come through the pipe to where it is needed? I can't get there. You know, the rain couldn't get there unless it went through the pipe because the pipe directed exactly where it was needed. So my question for you is this. Will you allow him and his potential to come through to where it is needed, or will you put the lid on? All right, so the next bit of the, about halfway, we're going to talk a little bit about pride, because I think that was Haman's downfall. At the beginning, he was looking pretty good. He was the king's second in command. He was going to royal banquets. He had lots of wealth. He had many sons. And at the end, he was impaled. So what happened? There's a proverb that fits really well with this. I don't even have it up here. There we go. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. That's exactly what happened here. He was super prideful. He constantly boasted. He just thought he was better than everyone else. He thought that he had more worth than everyone else. He made everyone bow down to him. He just thought that he, just was better. He had a preoccupation with himself, and that led to his downfall. The Bible talks a lot about pride. I've got quite a few verses here. I might just read them pretty quickly. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Hope you can get a little bit of a picture of what pride looks like. Where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honour. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the unploughed field of the wicked, produce sin. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. So there's not heaps of benefits of pride. Strife comes, it's sin, there's not much hope, and God even says he hates it, he detests it. Goodness. So what is pride? The dictionary tells me that pride is having a deep pleasure or satisfaction from one's own achievements. It's a self-occupation of oneself. It's giving glory where glory is not actually due, seeing as the glory is actually due to God, our Creator. God demands our thoughts and attentions because he is God. Pride makes us contend for the godly position, for supremacy. It's actually making a God out of me. It's putting us in God's place. It's putting glory in the wrong spot. That's what pride is. And this self-occupation also prevents us from loving others well, because we're so interiorly focused that we really can't see outside very well. Now, pride is actually very influential. If I'm prideful, it actually affects a lot of my behaviours. It's not kind of just in one area of my life. It affects a whole lot, and it influences my actions and how I behave in my life. So if it is healed and defeated, my whole life will be different, because it influences so many things. Without pride, our lives will be transformed. What will they be transformed into? They'll be transformed more into the likeness of Jesus, because he is the ultimate in the opposite of pride, which is humility. In Haman's case, the pride is pretty obvious. He's boasting, he's thinking about himself lots, he's having everyone bow down to him. It's harder to spot in our own lives. Usually we don't have people bowing down to us every day. But it is a really common trait. It is actually really sneaky. It's really hard to see in our own lives, and I think that's actually one of its strengths, because if it can't be seen, then it can't be pulled out and fought against. It'll just stay there and just live there. A way that we can see it a bit easier is by looking at some of the types of behaviours or action that have pride as their root cause. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at 8 prideful attitudes. Most of it is based on an article written by an American preacher and theologian in the 1700s named Jonathan Edwards. I think I'd like to point out at this point that I feel super inadequate sharing about this. Preparing this and reading through this stuff, I see how I do so many of these things and how pride is so active in my own life and how I shouldn't be the one teaching this. But then I thought, goodness, maybe that's why. Maybe I'm the exact person that is needed, that should be preaching this, because I need to learn it so much. When you preach about something, as you prepare, you learn so much and God teaches you a lot. So I'm like, oh, maybe I just need to hear so much. I need some, pull this pride out. I need to see it inside me. So, but please don't hear me as someone that has got this all together, because I'm not. More the opposite, I'm someone who is wrestling with pride just as much, maybe even more than anyone else. All right, so the 8 attitudes of pride, prideful attitudes. Okay, fault finding. We tend to filter out our own evils when we're prideful or our own weaknesses and focus on other people's faults. We concentrate on our own strengths and we forget other people's gifts. We have a tendency to hear a sermon or read an article and think of someone else that needs to hear of this. And we skip the surgery that the Holy Spirit is willing to do in our own hearts. Jonathan Edwards says, the eminently humble Christian has much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. Next prideful attitude is superficiality. This aspect of pride is being more worried about how other people perceive us than the actual reality of what's going on in our hearts. We're worried about whether we're understood correctly, seen a certain way. We're worried about whether we're acknowledged or not. This definitely impacts the way that we actually fight sins in us. We focus on the public sins that have an impact on the way others view us. And we tend to make peace with the private sins, the ones that nobody sees. This is easily seen in how we serve others. Do we do notable acts of service, leaving the hidden ones for someone else? For example, do I sweep the floor at home when everyone else is home so that everyone can see that I'm making a contribution to our house? Or do I sweep when nobody's home? It's just because I know it needs to be done. Or do I open the door for women? Am I super chivalrous? But I struggle with porn behind closed doors. Jonathan Edwards, I'll read that from here, says, we have great success in the areas of holiness that have highly visible accountability, but little concern for the disciplines that happen in secret. Defensiveness. When we're prideful, it's very easy when I'm challenged or confronted, that spines prickle and I quickly defend myself. I quickly justify my action. I say why I did it and why I think it is right. Pride takes offence quickly and remembers the offences. Being humble is being open to correction. It's like a little child, being teachable, always ready to learn about the best way to live. Humility is choosing not to take offence, even when I'm challenged or hurt. In between defensiveness and presumption before God, we will talk about harsh spirit. When we have pride in our hearts, it can come out as us being quite harsh, especially with other people's struggles. We tend to not be very empathetic about where other people are at and the problems they are facing. We often treat them with judgment. For example, it might sound like, oh, they've been struggling with depression for so long. Can't they just get over it? We focus on other people's faults and not look at our own hearts. When we're prideful, it can also actually squeeze into our relationship with God. We can resist the surgery that he has to perform on our hearts, as we talked about a bit earlier. And we can also come before him with a self-confident boldness. We become a little bit too casual. We forget how majestic and all-powerful God is and just get super friendly with him, when our attitude should be more of one of reverence and of awe. On the flip side, we can actually come before him with no confidence, feeling worthless and inadequate. That is also prideful. It's not true to who we actually are, in that we are clean and we are worthy to come into his presence because Jesus died on the cross. It's saying that we think our sins are bigger than his grace, when they're totally not. Again, it's glory in the wrong place. This time it's putting glory on the sin. It's interesting, we can definitely learn from Queen Esther. She's pretty reverent to the king. She stands outside the court and waits for him to approve to come in, and she's just super reverent with the way that she even asks questions. If it pleases the king, if I find favour with the king. I think we can learn a lot from that. It is a little different for us, because we know that God will extend the scepter and we'll know that he will allow us into his presence. We can come forth with boldness. But he's also our king. He is gracious and he is loving, but that doesn't actually take away any of his kingliness. In fact, he is the king of all kings. In Proverbs 22, verse 4, we have an indication of what humility looks like. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honour and eternal life. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honour and eternal life. So humility is coming before him with trembling and awe, in fear, knowing he is the King of Kings. When we're prideful, we're often really desperate for attention. We're hungry for any respect, any honour that we can get. We tend to act in a slightly different way, as though others should take great notice or regard of us. Maybe, for example, often being the one to speak in group conversations and sometimes interrupting others just to get my point across, to be heard, to be sure that the others are listening to me. The desperation for attention could also look like desiring certain shoes or boots or the right car, the right job, because we are seeking the attention or glory that comes from others. That's fleeting, actually. Our friend Jonathan Edwards said, "Craving for self-glory is to hunger for food that doesn't exist." It just doesn't work. There's no point in hungering for it. It's just not even there. When we're prideful, we can tend to neglect others. Maybe not by meaning to, but because we're paying more attention to some people and less to others. We're not treating all people equal. We generally tend to pay more attention to those the world deems worthy of honour. And we give more weight to those people's words, to those people's needs, to those people's wants. We crave for people of importance to acknowledge me. And I maybe seek the thrill that comes from that person acknowledging me. For example, Haman being so excited that the queen asked him to this special banquet. But as we focus on these people, we skim over others. Now, it's usually people we don't think will offer us much in return. Maybe people that are more weak or a little bit more awkward or maybe not quite as well off. Unknowingly, we are declaring and deciding that their worth is less than others. That's just not true, but that's what we're saying. In Romans 12:16, it says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." So let's be aware of where we focus our attentions. Do we gravitate towards certain people because of their power or because everyone likes them? Or do we unconsciously, or maybe consciously, skim over people in a group? Okay, the last one is low self-esteem. It's maybe one that maybe you didn't think might be put in here, but I think we actually need to be aware that low self-esteem comes from the same place that pride comes from. It has the same root. It's a preoccupation with oneself, which is what pride is, but low self-esteem is also that preoccupation with oneself. They might look like different on the surface, but both are self-absorbed. One thinks it's superior and acts and talks like they are more than others. But the other, low self-esteem, thinks itself inferior, so acts and talks like they are less than others, still inwardly looking. Both of them are not true, but they're both self-preoccupation. Rick Warren says, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." Humility is having a correct idea of who you are, but not putting too much attention on it. So, are you confronted? Are you feeling like you might have a little bit of pride in your life? I am. I need to repent big time. Now what? If we're not to be prideful, which we all probably are, then what are we to be? God calls us to be humble. But unfortunately, like sneaky pride, humility is dang hard to find. Richard Foster says, "Humility, as we all know, is one of those virtues that is never gained by seeking it. The more we pursue it, the more distant it becomes. To think we have it is sure evidence we don't." So if pride is an obsession or preoccupation with ourselves, then humility is freedom from that self-consciousness and a preoccupation with God and with others. I'll say that again. If pride is an obsession or preoccupation with ourselves, then humility is freedom from this self-consciousness and a preoccupation with God and others. So no wonder if we look for it, it disappears because we're looking at ourselves again. A really important step in this process is recognizing that I am prideful. I think that's the first kind of step before anything else can happen. And then repenting. And doing a 180-degree turn away from pride and turning into God. And if we look to God, really occupy ourselves with him and with his people, then somehow humility sneaks up behind us, but we're not looking at it. That's the way that it comes, when we're looking at God and we're looking at serving his people. I should maybe be pointing to the cross. Looking at God and his people. The song that's just been over and over and over in my head this week as I've been preparing this is a song by Keith Green. "Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. When your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds in me. I want to take your word and shine it all around. But first, help me just to live it, Lord. And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown. For my reward is giving glory to you." I think this hits the nail on the head. We've just got to look to God. That's how we be humble. We look to God. We look at his face. We believe his truth, responding to him as the King of all kings, giving him the glory he deserves, and knowing that all good things come from him. And then believe the truth about who I am, that I am a son or daughter of the Most High, and that I have so much worth, that you have so much worth, because the King of Kings says so. Not because of something that I've done, but because I just am. And from that place of looking at his beautiful face and knowing who I am, it is so much easier to love others well, to serve them and to look at them as greater than ourselves. Because I am looking at and am inspired by the one who is the very definition of love. And then what do you know? We might start looking all humble-like. We might be obsessively preoccupied with God. We might be joyfully forgetful of ourselves. We might be keenly aware of others' importance and their needs. And we might be childlike, gratefully receiving instruction. So just finishing up. We've talked about having hope in seemingly hopeless situations. I hope we are all walking away, daring to believe the potential that could happen in our seemingly hopeless situation, but really full of hope situation. And that we know that we are all great options for God to work through. We've also talked about when we're obsessed with the King of Kings and his beloved people, then we can kick pride out of our hearts. In Psalm 2, verse 11, it says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." I think that's maybe the appropriate thing to do right now. And as I invite the band back up, that's what we're going to do. We're going to worship our King of Kings. We're going to do so freely and without inhibition, declaring who he is, rejoicing in him, gazing at his beautiful face. So let's do this in whatever way your heart desires. These next few songs could also be a time to repent of any pride in your heart. It could be a time to ask God for his eyes so that we can see our situation as full of hope. We can see it how he sees it. Or you might feel like you really need to find out who you actually are. Who am I? And ask him for what he thinks of you and how he sees you. I'll just pray. God, I just thank you that you are the Lord of everything and that you are the King of all kings. And yet somehow you put out your scepter to us every single time and you invite us so close to you. And thank you that you are here right now, that your presence is so tangible in this place and we get to be in it, we get to sit in your presence. God, I just pray for focus right now, that our attention can be really focused upon you, that it isn't distracted by everything else that's going around us, what's happened in our previous weeks or what's about to happen in the next week, but is just wholly given over to you and wholly just looking up at your beautiful face. Thank you that you'll always be with us and you'll always be teaching us, that you never shun us or think that we are not great options. You're just so good all the time. Amen.
Thanks for listening to a sermon from Aldgate Baptist Church. For more information or sermons, you can find us at aldgatebaptist.org.au or look for us on Facebook. You can also attend one of our regular 10 a.m. or 6 p.m. services every Sunday.